Numbers chapter 13, starting from verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the children of Israel. From each tribe of their fathers you shall send a man, every man a leader among them. So Moses sent them from the wilderness of Paran, according to the command of the Lord, all of them men who were heads of the children of Israel. Now these were their names: from the tribe of Reuben, Shammua, the son of Zechor; from the tribe of Simeon, Shaphai, the son of Hori; from the tribe of Judah, Caleb, the son of Jephunneh; from the tribe of Issachar, Igal, the son of Joseph; from the tribe of Ephraim, Hoshea, the son of Nun; from the tribe of Benjamin, Paltai, the son of Raphu; from the tribe of Zebulun, Gadiel, the son of Sodai; from the tribe of Joseph, that is from the tribe of Manasseh, Gedai, the son of Susi; from the tribe of Dan, Amiel, the son of Gemali; from the tribe of Asher, Seto, the son of Michael; from the tribe of Naphtali, Nobai, the son of Bosai; from the tribe of Gad, Guel, the son of Makai. These are the names of the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land. And Moses called Hoshea, the son of Nun, Joshua. Then Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan, and said to them, Go up this way into the south, and go up to the mountains, and see what the land is like, whether the people who dwell in it are strong or weak, few or many, and whether the land they dwell in is good or bad, whether the cities they inhabit are like camps or strongholds, whether the land is rich or poor, whether there are forests there or not. Be of good courage, and bring some of the fruit of the land. Now the time was the season of the first ripe grapes. So they went up and spied out the land from the wilderness of Zin as far as Rehob, near the entrance of Hamath. And they went up through the south and came to Hebron. Ahiman and Sheshai and Talmai, the descendants of Anak, were there. Now Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. Then they came to the valley of Eshcol, and there cut down the branch with one cluster of grapes. They carried it between two of them on the pole. They also brought some of the pomegranates and figs. The place was called the Valley of Eshcol because of the cluster which the men of Israel cut down there. And they returned from spying out the land after 40 days. Now they departed and came back to Moses and Aaron and all the congregation of the children of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. They brought back word to them and to all the congregation, and showed them the fruit of the land. Then they told him and said, We went to the land where you sent us. It truly flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. Nevertheless, the people who dwell in the land are strong. The cities are fortified and very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south. The Hittites, the Jebusites, and Amorites dwell in the mountains, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the banks of the Jordan. Then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, Let us go up at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it. But the man who had gone up with him said, We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. And they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, The land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in it are men of great stature. There we saw the giants, the descendants of Anak came from the giants, and we were like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight. Chapter 14. So all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night, and all the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron. And the whole congregation said to them, If only we had died in the land of Egypt, or if only we had died in this wilderness, why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? So they said to one another, Let us select a leader and return to Egypt. Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel. But Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes, and they spoke to all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, The land we pass through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land, for they are our bread. Their protection has departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. And all the congregation said to stone them with stones. Now the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of meeting before all the children of Israel. We come to Numbers chapter 13, from verse 1 all the way to chapter 14, verse 10. We come to this message, prerequisites of service to God. In order to serve God, there must be certain things required of us. So that is what is meant by the prerequisites of service to God. And why we say serving God? Why do we refer to serving God? The reason is because we know from the scriptures itself that when the nation of Israel, when the people of God came out of Egypt to travel to the promised land, it was to reveal to us the Christian life. So what happened to the people of God in the Old Testament was a revelation itself. God reveals himself through the words of the prophets. But God also reveals by himself by the unfolding of history. So as he acted through the lives of his people, the nation of Israel, he was actually revealing his will to us by those actions. So the taking of the promised land is actually the carrying out of the Great Commission to extend the kingdom of God on earth. The physical land of Canaan is actually a picture of the kingdom of God to which hearts are brought to submission. We know the Lord Jesus Christ says in Luke's Gospel chapter 17 verse 21 that the kingdom of God is within you. So the kingdom of God is not any geographical or political entity, but it is the rule of God in the hearts of men. And to enter the promised land is actually to be under the rule of God with Christ in our hearts. The conquest of the land by physical force is actually a picture of spiritual conquest by the preaching of God's word. We know in Ephesians chapter 6 verse 17 that the word of God is referred to as the weapon that we are to use. So we are told in Ephesians chapter 6 verse 17, these words we are told there, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. So Christians today don't use guns, they don't use swords and spears, but they use the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Then we know also that coming to find rest in the land of Canaan speaks to us of entry into the kingdom of God by faith in Jesus Christ. This is clear from the New Testament. In Hebrews chapter 4, we are told this thing. Let me read to you Hebrews chapter 4, starting from verse 1. It says, therefore, since the promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, the Israelites. But the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest, as he has said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. So you see now that when we come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we actually have come into the kingdom of God. We are under God's rule. God's rule has extended to our hearts. And by coming to faith in Christ, we are actually on the way to our ultimate rest, which is heaven. So that is what is intended for us to learn from the Old Testament. So now that we are clear that the right way to understand the wilderness wandering is to see that this is a revelation of the Christian life of our service to God, we want to learn some important lessons about carrying out the Great Commission. The Great Commission is a reference to that last and great command of the Lord Jesus Christ to his people before he was taken up to heaven. Remember, the Lord Jesus Christ on various occasions gave this command to his disciples to be passed on to the churches to be founded later on. And it is recorded most fully in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28, verse 18 to verse 20. And there the Lord Jesus Christ says in Matthew 28, verse 18, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, make disciples of all the nations, and baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And lo, I shall be with you to the end of the age. Amen." So you see here that the Great Commission is given to the church, to God's people, to be fulfilled for all time. So when we come to Numbers chapter 13, we must understand that we are to learn principles concerning how we are to serve God in carrying out the Great Commission. We want to draw out from the passage today, chapter 13 verse 1 to chapter 14 verse 10, three important lessons. Firstly, there is the necessity of preparation before we carry out the Great Commission. The Great Commission is given very clearly, and straight away we know that certain prerequisites are demanded of us. So the first thing is to know that there is a necessity of preparation. And this truth is brought across to us in the passage here, in that before the nation of Israel entered and began to drive out these people who have been sinning against God for so many generations, the gross idolatry they have been committing, the gross immorality committed in the name of religion, and the sacrificing of their children to their false gods, the various things that they have been doing for centuries, call out to God for judgment. And now the time for judgment has come, and God is going to fulfill his promise to Abraham to bless his descendants, to give them the promised land. So the two things coincided: the judgment of the pagan people who have sinned against God so grossly all these centuries, the time for judgment has come, and at the same time the time to fulfill the promise of God to Abraham's descendants has come. So the two coincided in the plan of God. God was going to use the nation of Israel as the instrument of punishing these idolaters, and at the same time he was going to fulfill his promise to their ancestor Abraham that their descendants will occupy the promised land. Okay? But before the nation of Israel actually went in to drive out the inhabitants there or to fight them, God wanted 12 spies to survey the land. Now straight away you see the wisdom in that. See, God wanted the people to know who they were fighting, what sort of terrain they will face with, what sort of climate, what sort of hindrances and oppositions. God wanted them to succeed. Now, while God is the sovereign God, he's all-powerful, he could just say the word and the enemies would be destroyed. Yet he did not want things to be done that way. He did not want to pamper his people, as it were. He did not want to bring the gift of the land of Canaan, that land that was flowing with milk and honey. He did not want to give them on the platter for them. See, he did not want to pamper his people. He wanted his people to grow in spiritual stature, in character, in usefulness. And he wanted his people to understand that while he is the sovereign God, he makes use of means. And he wants his people to assert themselves, to exert themselves using their mind, using their strength, their effort in the process of gaining the land that God has promised to them. Has not God promised this land to them? Yes. Has not God promised them victory, therefore? Yes. But God wants them to act by planning, by knowing, by gathering information, by preparing themselves. And when the time comes, to exert the utmost of their ability to take that land. And that has always been the ways of God. And that you must learn well. While we trust in the sovereignty of God, while we strongly believe that God is in control of all things, and He has made promises to His people, and He's a faithful God, He will always fulfill His promises. That we have no doubt. But at the same time, we must understand that God desires His people to exert effort, to use their mind, to use their abilities. God desires us to be means in carrying out His purpose. So that we must understand. And for that reason, preparation is needed. So the spies were chosen. And note that it was not simply anyone who could be sent out as spies. The best men were chosen from each tribe. So each tribe has to supply a man. And the men chosen must be the best. And we know that the best were chosen, because we are told in verse 30, chapter 13 there, in verse 2, send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I'm giving to the children of Israel. From each tribe of their fathers you shall send a man, everyone a leader among them. See, he wanted a leader among them. Then in verse 3, so Moses sent them from the wilderness of Paran according to the command of the Lord. All of them were heads of the children of Israel. And if you were to look at chapter 11, verse 28, one of the men who was sent out was Joshua. And we are told in chapter 11, verse 28, and Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, one of his choice men. So Joshua, who was one of the 12 spies, was an example of the sort of man that was sent out by Moses to be spies. If Moses, if Joshua is described as a choice man, a man specially known for his abilities, you can imagine who the rest of the people are who were sent out. So you see here that the 12 men who were sent out to spy the land. They were able people. And of course that speaks to us of the type of men we are to use in God's service. We don't simply just send people out without them being trained. We don't send people out who may be Christians for years but have been stunted, who never grow spiritually. Now we wouldn't send out such people. We wouldn't appoint a Sunday school teacher who is going to teach wrong teaching later on. We wouldn't send out people who are not proven in the church before they become missionaries. So remember that the work of God requires that the best men, the best people be sent out. And it means therefore that you must be prepared. You must prepare yourself before you are used by God. And this principle should not be overlooked. See? And these people are given, these 12 spies, they were the best men. They were sent out. And they were given specific instructions. Go with the purpose of surveying the land and the people. And the purpose is that this information is going to be fed to us who are going to attack that land later on. So they are told very specifically. We are told there in chapter 13, you note in verse 18, for example, starting from verse 17, Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan and said to them, go up this way into the south, go up to the mountains. So from the south, go up to the mountains. Okay? So the way they are to go was specified. And see what the land is like, whether the people who dwell in it are strong or weak, few or many, whether the land they dwell in it is good or bad, whether they dwell in cities or inhabit camps or strongholds, whether the land is rich or poor, whether there are forests there or not. And we know, Moses said to them, we know that courage is needed to carry out this work. Any work for the Lord must not be treated lightly. And if you know what you are up to, if you know what is required of you, you know that it is not an easy thing. To do things well for the Lord requires you to have courage. Therefore, be of good courage. That means be strong. And then bring some fruit of the land. See, this is in token of what you have found in that land. So the people did exactly. They carried out the work successfully. They covered from the southernmost part to the northernmost part. In verse 21, we are told, so they went and spied out the land from the wilderness of Zin, which is in the Sinai Peninsula in the south, and they went all the way up to Rehob, the entrance of Hamath. That means from north to south, the whole of the nation of what was to become Israel later on. The land of Canaan was covered from north to south, exactly as specified by God's word through Moses. So that they did. And then they discovered what the people were like. They went to all these various cities. They learned the name. Look at verse 21. They came to Hebron, Ahiman, Shishai, Talmai. The descendants of Anak were there. They learned all this. They even knew that Hebron was built 7 years before that big city of Zoan, the well-known city of Zoan in Egypt. So all this information they gathered. Then they came to the valley of Eshcol. They found, wow, the valley is so fertile, and the grape vines had grapes. The bunches were so huge, and the grapes must have been big and juicy and sweet. And so they used that as a sample of the produce of the land. They cut one bunch, and the bunch was too heavy to be carried by one man. So they had to put a pole in between and carry. So that was going to be the sample of the fruit that they can find in that land. Then as they went around spying, we are told in verse 25, they returned from spying out the land after 40 days. So why the exact number 40? 40 keeps occurring in the Bible. 4 is the symbol in the Bible of all the earth, see? And 10 is the symbol of God's completion. So if you consider the 4 and the 10 together, then you come to realize that these people, humanly speaking, they covered as best they could. They completed their task. 40 is a nice figure. If anything else is not considered, there's this one thing we must consider. These spies knew not only what their tasks were, but they set a time limit when they must accomplish it. So in that way, they went out, and then they came back, meeting at that point, and then they came to report themselves to the nation. They successfully carried out the task assigned to them, and they reported the land, their findings. Now, as we have said at the beginning, that the Great Commission, the carrying out of the Great Commission requires preparation. And a lot of people seem not to understand this. And right smack in the Old Testament, we already are given this idea that if you want to accomplish anything for the Lord, you want to carry out any work for Him, understand what He commands, what He requires of us. And straight away you realize the Great Commission is go into the world to make disciples of all the nations. Then baptize them in the name of the Holy Trinity. Then teach them to observe all the Lord's commands. We see that there are at least 3 elements involved there, all in what is called the participles. Going, therefore, into the world to make disciples. The emphasis is not just making disciples, but the going, because it is what is described as a participle. Going, baptizing, teaching. So there are these 3 parts. Going, therefore, to make disciples. It requires you to go. And to go, therefore, you know that you need to know the terrain, where you are going, what is required, what sort of transport, what mode of transport is needed, how much money is needed, where you are to stay, the type of food, the type of diseases you are going to meet with, the climate you are going to face with. You need to know all this information. See, straight away, you know that you have to prepare yourself. You just don't simply rush ahead and then find yourself at a loss or very soon overcome by diseases or problems of various kinds. And then to make disciples of all the nations, you have to know what nation. And nations in the Bible is a reference to ethnic groups, which means therefore you have to know what are the groups that you're meeting with. You have to know their culture. And most important of all, you have to know their language. And language is the key to the hearts of the people. And as missionaries, therefore, you would need to learn their language. And people, therefore, struggle for years learning a language. If you have the heart, God will give you the gift of tongues, the gift of learning that language. And soon you will be useful in that situation. So preparation is needed. And much more we can say. But let us move on quickly to baptism. So when they are converted, what do you do? Therefore, you must understand, they need to be baptized, they need to be gathered together as a church, because there is a meaning and a purpose to baptism. So you know what it means, that it is to show that they are now united to Christ by faith. But there is also a purpose, it is to gather them together as a church. When you are baptized, you become a member of the local church, and therefore the local church must be there. You don't send out missionaries who do not know what else to do once people are converted. And that is exactly what happens in many mission situations. Missionaries are trained in Bible colleges, in various theologies of various kinds and so on. They are sent forth to preach the gospel. When people are converted, they do not know what to do with them. See, then they have to think back, what did our church do? And why did they do that? And how? You see, you begin to try to work this out. But in the first place, you should be integrated into the life of the local church. You should be part of the running of the church. You should know the policies of the church. You should know the biblical reasons and the principles that undergird all our practices. And then when you are a missionary, when people are converted, you know the next thing is to found the church there, to bind them together as a church. What sort of church? You begin, you know, what is next? What do we teach them? So should we have a pastor or more pastors? Who are the elders? Who are the deacons? But does our church have elders or not? Why is it that our church don't have elders? Or do we have elders? Why is it that we have elders but other churches don't have? Now you begin to want to work out all this. Then as you read more in your hurry, you discover there is Episcopalism, there is Presbyterianism, there's independency, there's Congregationalism. Which form of church government do we implement in this new church that we have founded? Many missionaries are ill-equipped for this. And then they fumble about, they quickly create a system of so-called indigenous church. Oh, we don't follow any system from the West. We want to found our own church. But you discover as you search the Bible and apply this principle, apply that principle, soon it emerges into some form of church. And when you begin to be questioned, when others begin to question, why do you do this in this way? And why don't you consider that way? Soon you begin to wonder which system is the right one. And finally speaking, you come to realize that historically people have struggled with the teaching of the Bible, and these are the systems of government that has passed down to us. And you discover you have to see which one is really biblical. Now you want to start from scratch. You want to found an indigenous church. You claim you don't want to be influenced by the West, but in the end you come with faced with all the problems that these Western Christians have wrestled with in times past. Now, are you not wasting time, wasting effort, reinventing the wheel just simply because you claim you don't want to be Westernized? You want to found your own indigenous church. See, how foolish we have been. When we come to the Christian faith, it is not about East or West. It is not about culture. It is not about whether your church is following others or not. It is a matter of learning from the Bible. And others have struggled with the Bible's teaching just as you are struggling with the Bible's teaching. And you claim you are sincere before God. But others have been sincere before God as well. And we must learn from other teachers. You learn from teachers here. All your growing years you have learned from teachers. You have to come to church to learn from the appointed teacher. See, and ultimately, of course, we have the Holy Spirit as our teacher, the Bible of the Bible. But understand this. God has raised up teachers in times past as well. And their writings are with us. We must learn from them as well. Eh? So all in all, what we are saying then is that you have to be prepared. You have to learn from church history. You have to learn about the forms of church government. You have to learn what to do with those who are converted. Before you go out, you have to gather information and prepare yourself. And preparation is not just merely in information, merely in studies, merely in involvement in the life of the church. But it is also in preparing your heart. Your heart. You have to be a certain type of person before you are going to be used by God. That leads us to the next point. which is the danger of discouragement. And in verse 30, all the way to verse chapter 14, verse 4, we have the second part, which is the danger of discouragement. If you don't possess the character, you will easily be discouraged. And instead of being a help, you will be a hindrance. Remember John Mark, who was with Paul and Barnabas in the first mission trip, and he failed. Along the way, he found the going too tough for him, not quite up to his expectation, and he couldn't stand it for whatever reason. He turned back. See? And so in the next missionary journey, when his cousin Barnabas wanted to take him along, Paul opposed strongly because he was not a tested man. He had not been with the church long enough, or he had not been involved in the life of the church. His character has not been tested, see. And in the past, he had shown himself to be weak. And therefore, Paul says, no, we must not take John Mark on such an important mission. In some other short-term, simpler situations, you can involve him. He may be your cousin. You may claim that you know him better. All this may be true. But the point is, when we are doing God's work, we require the best. And here you are with John Mark, who have not proven himself. How could we take him? But Barnabas was so insistent, with the result that the two leading men, disagreed so severely that they had to part ways. You read of all this in Acts chapter 15. See? How the dissension was so serious that they parted ways. And obviously the Holy Spirit's approval was upon Paul, because Paul continued to be sent forth by the church while Barnabas went away with Mark. See? And amazingly, after that, we don't hear of Barnabas, a man who was so gifted and so well used by God in the beginning, including helping Paul in his early Christian life. He just disappeared out of the pages of Scripture. See, there's no direct mention of him after that. But thank God, John Mark, gradually proved himself. He repented, he learned from his mistakes, he was built up in the faith, and in due time, he was useful for ministry, like what we learned in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11. Paul, while in prison the second time, he wrote and said, bring John Mark, for he's useful for ministry. See? So God does give us so-called second chances. The important thing is we repent. The important thing is we learn. The important thing is we have a teachable spirit. Okay. Do you have such qualities in you? See? When you have such qualities, then you discover that God will use you. God will mold you. See, all the great men were men who have repented from their sins. Look at King David. He sinned so badly, but God did not just throw him aside and say, you're useless. See, God used him, although he was severely chastised. And imagine him forever doing God's work with deep humility of heart, remembering with shame the wrong that he had done, the sin he had committed. But he knew that in God there is forgiveness. In Jesus Christ there is cleansing for our sins. The important thing is we must repent and come to God, trusting in him. So you need such qualities in order to serve God. And coming back to this passage, you see how these 12 men, they were quality men, choice men, in every way, externally. See? Until you come to their character, which is internal. And that is the part that is difficult to assess. In church work, often it is that we have to act on what we know. Then later, you discover that the men, the people whom we trusted or entrusted with responsibilities, do not turn out to be what we thought they were. And it's a great disappointment. And those who don't understand this principle will say, there, you make too hasty a decision. No, you shouldn't have appointed him. You shouldn't have suggested him. You shouldn't have done this and done that with him. You see?
But if we were to think too far ahead of possible negative things that might happen, then nothing gets done. We have to operate based on what we know. So we are careful, we assess, just as Paul refused to take John Mark at the beginning, but later when Mark proved himself, he asked for John Mark, bring him for his useful for ministry. See, so also in church work, we act based on what we know. We are careful and we act on what we know, but then how do we know that these people were really not up to standard in the end? They failed us, they disappointed us. So out of the 12 spies, remember, they were choice men. They were proven men in character, in experience. The people esteemed them. The people appointed them. They were chosen to go forth. They are capable in so many ways. See? But when you come to examine their character later on, you come to realize, there is a peculiarity about them not detected earlier. And it was this. Their inability to hold on long enough, their inability to trust in the Lord, their inability to see that God is a faithful God and He's sovereign, their inability to keep the vertical perspective before their eyes, they quickly get diffused, the vision of the vertical perspective get diffused, and they begin to focus on the horizontal. They begin to look at things from the human perspective. Okay? So let's see how that happened. Let us analyze a little bit more. These people went and then came back and reported the situation to the people. But they saw only the horizontal perspective, not the vertical, as you can see in verse 31. Let us look back at verse 31 of chapter 13. They told the people there, but the men who gone up said, we are not able to go against the people, for they are stronger than we. That is their conclusion. See? And then they lost heart so quickly, verse 32. They gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land that they had spied out. The land through which we have gone as spies is the land that devours its inhabitants and all the people. Now, have you seen them devouring people, or are you exaggerating? They just fear these people. They seem so well organized and so capable. They seem to be a powerful people. And they become fearful and they became overcome by fears. And so verse 33, we saw giants there and we are like grasshoppers in our own sight. Of course, if you look at them as giants, you will think that you are like grasshoppers. If you look at people as so big, so powerful, so strong, you will think yourself as weak and small. See? And they went on to say, and so we were in their sight. But wait a moment, how do you know how you look in their sight? Did you ask them? Did you send out survey papers? Did you collect together the findings and analyze the results and show to us the statistics of it? And say the majority of the people look upon themselves as so great, they have such a superior attitude of themselves, and they look upon us as so small and so weak, as nothing but grasshoppers. Did you do that? See, obviously the people hadn't done that. They were simply being overcome by fear to the point that they exaggerate things and they begin to see the problem. It was just a stone that you kicked over and fell down. He said, okay, you give the excuse. It was night. I didn't know. So I was in a hurry and I kicked against this stone and I fell. A stone and you fell over it. Yes, the stone was so big. You see, how big was it? It's that big, you know. Wow, the more you talk about it, the bigger it becomes. The bigger it becomes. And that was what was happening. See, the problem was so big and we are so small to the point that you even know the psychology of these people, the thinking of these people. You think they are looking upon you as grasshoppers. Hey, you have become so smart now. You gather information to such an extent that you even know what they are thinking about you. Hey, these were not the days of the internet. No Google to Google what people think about you. No. See? They were just being overwhelmed by fear. because they fail to look at things from God's perspective. They look at things only from their perspective. Then you see the effect of this upon the people of Israel. They really caused people to be discouraged. When they first gave the reports, they knew they had to be factual. But in giving the facts, they give a slight a negative slant, which became worse. Look at verse 27 onwards. Then they told him and said, "We went to the land where you sent us. It truly flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit." So it is really a fertile land. Look, the bundle of grapes here. Nevertheless, you see, when they use the word nevertheless, you are putting a negative slant already. Nevertheless, the people who dwell in the land are strong. The cities are fortified and very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. You are building up the difficulty. You are building it up, making it appear very big. See, what if you isolate them and say, "Yes, we saw these people, they are powerful." See? And yes, the people are descendants of Anak, but actually they are the same people. Same thing could be lumped under one. Why must you separate them and say it some more and add some more? So it appears like there are so many factors you have to deal with, when actually all of them could be lumped as one. See, the people are strong. They're descendants of Anak. They live in fortified cities. All this is one single factor that we have to consider. But they wanted to separate this out and show to the people how difficult it would be to attack the land. This is a matter. This is another matter. This is another matter. So you see now, the way they presented it was sneaky in a way. It's the way that many people try to do it. When you present your report, if I'm your lecturer marking your report, I'll notice this. See? There's only one fact, but you're breaking it up into three or four points, as though there are many arguments. But the arguments in substance is only one. Whereas if you are a good student, you come up with one argument, and then another argument, and I can see distinctly these are different arguments. I would say, good. I give you good marks because you really have argued out your case well. But in this case, they were not arguing out their case well. All those points could be lumped under just one. You have given only one substantial argument. That is all. See? Those who are students, you learn something today, haven't you? Okay. And don't think that you can trick every lecturer. See? Lecturers are sharp. They can see through. If they want to be honest, they would have to say, "You are basically having one argument. You are purposely dividing them into many to make them appear strong, to make your case appear strong, when in fact you have only one argument." Okay? That is the situation, the way they argue it out. And obviously, they continue. Then the land is swarmed by these people. The Amalekites live here. See? And then the Amorites live here. So in the mountains, they live there. By the shore, they live there. In the south, in the valleys, they live there. That means everywhere. They are everywhere. Again, this is just one argument. There are different tribes living in that land. People we have to conquer. Finish. But they say, no. In the mountains, there's this group of people. In the valley, there's this group of people. Controlling the seas and the waterways, the River Jordan, there are this group of people. Oh, by the time they finished presenting their case like that, the people were just shaken. Oh, really? Oh, you see, they were already agitated. And Caleb had to quiet the people. Verse 30, Caleb quieted the people before Moses. And he has to counter these discouraged hearts. "Let us go up at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it." But the other 10 spies, Caleb was with Joshua of one mind, "We must take this land." But the other 10 spies, 10 against 1, they were not going to give up, see, since they were 10 against 1. So in verse 31, yeah, they continued after this
Caleb tried to counter the negative effect of their arguments. They continue to want to have their way. So they say, in verse 31, they exaggerated it. They give a negative perspective. They exaggerated the situation and show that we are nothing but grasshoppers in their sight. Okay. Now, let us apply this to gospel work. In any good and right enterprise, for the Lord's sake, there are the naysayers. There are those who say, no, it cannot be done. No, it is too big a project. No, it is impossible for us because we are too small, we are too weak, we are too unable. We lack able people, we lack manpower, we lack this, we lack that. But let us be realistic. The Great Commission is given to churches, whether big or small, as long as we are a true church. Does it not apply to us? And does the Lord expect us to do all the work just by ourselves? See, answer each of these questions in turn. Okay? We know the Great Commission is intended for all churches, whether we are big or small. And we know that the Lord expects us only to do what we are able and no more. He will use bigger churches to do greater works. Yes, let them do the works. And strangely, often bigger churches with more people, more finance, more opportunities, they do less. That's a strange thing. It is a fact. See? They become complacent. See? And for some reasons, they overlook the opportunities. And for some reason, they just don't know what to do with their money. See? And you can multiply many excuses for them, but the fact remains that many bigger churches who are able to do more do not actually do more. Often it is the smaller churches who are really doing solid work. They do more. See? And thank God, therefore, for being small. Instead of looking upon it as a negative point, look upon it as a plus point. And understand this, that we are not having a martyr spirit. We are not going forth to say, die, we want to die for the Lord. We know that there are risks involved in all gospel enterprise. But we must trust the Lord, and which is the next point we want to raise, see, the necessity of faith. So let us remember that there are these two things we have covered. First, the necessity of preparation, not only of our understanding, not only of knowing the situation that we are going into, of the needs, and not only of knowing what is required of us to do, but also of our character. Our character. That's number one, the necessity of preparation. Number two, the danger of discouragement. Yes, in any gospel work, there is always the danger that you become discouraged. And often by the naysayers, those who are always negative-minded, who say no to everything. Okay? So beware of that. Thirdly, the importance of faith. Faith. And in chapter 14 onwards, we see how faith begins to counteract the situation. What happened is that the congregation was not careful. They allowed themselves to be influenced by the majority, 10 against 2. So out of the 12 spies who were sent out, 10 spoke against us going up to fight the Canaanites. But only 2 said, no, we must go. Say, we must go. And they allowed themselves to be influenced to such an extent that fear came into them. And that day, openly, they cried. And they did not stop crying. And at night, they couldn't sleep. They sat up, they couldn't sleep, and they were weeping away. See, big and small, old and young, they were weeping whole night. They must have sat in front of their tent, huddling over one another as weeping. They must have called over the opposite tent and say, you know, aren't we in such a terrible state, you see. And so the thing was just spread around in such a way that they influenced one another, and they were crying by day and weeping by night, as you can see in verse 1. Then the next day, even in the night, you can imagine, they began to blame other people. Who to blame? Their circumstances. Then their leaders, Aaron and Moses. Then the following day, you can imagine, they all got so worked up and they came before Moses and Aaron. Verse 2, and all the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, if only we had died in the land of Egypt, or if only we had died in this wilderness. Wow, these people, you're losing control of yourself. You're no more talking sense. You prefer to be in Egypt, where you suffered so much, where you were enslaved, where you cried out to God for help, and God has answered you, and now you're out of that land. You prefer to be back there. Yes, we prefer to be back there. If we prefer even to die there. If you have to die in Egypt in suffering, why don't you just try traveling to the promised land? At least there is a chance of a new life. No, we want to go back to Egypt. We prefer to die there. You are not reasoning anymore. See? Oh, we die here in the wilderness. See? Then verse 3. Why has the Lord brought us out to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and children should become victims? Now you try to reason with them. Wait a moment. We haven't even entered in. See? And you are talking about dying already. So you have a defeatist attitude. Before fighting, you already said, die lah. Lose already. See? Then sure you will lose. Imagine a world tournament, badminton match. See? And you will send a man who goes out into the court and say, die lah. Finish already. I can't win. See? Now what hope have we for this man? And then why talk about your wives and your children? We are sending our best army in first. And you are already talking about your wives and children dying and becoming victims. Then they go on. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? Wow, somebody came up with this clever idea. Return to Egypt? You've come all this way now. You want to return to Egypt? So what did they do? They pick up this idea. So they said to one another, let us select a leader and return to Egypt. Wow. They bypass Moses, they bypass Aaron, they totally ignore them. They are, as it were, giving a vote of no confidence. We do not want you to lead us anymore. If you were Moses and Aaron, what would you do? Moses and Aaron just couldn't say a word. You just think of their heart at that time, think of their mind. So many things were in their mind. Let us analyze this, what most likely went through their mind, so that we understood better why they fell on their faces on the ground and said nothing. They just knelt there with their faces to the ground and said nothing. And he says, Moses, get up. Why can't you say something? But why did Moses and Aaron went on their faces to the ground and said nothing? See? Now, for one thing, Moses and Aaron knew that it was useless to counter arguments that are unreasonable. Unreasonable people come out with unreasonable statements that are not worth countering, because you are faced with people who are no longer in control of themselves. You cannot speak reason to them. Okay? That is one thing. Then secondly, they were so shocked with their blasphemy against God. Their complaint was already serious enough, but now they were blaming it upon God for making that mistake of bringing them out. And they are actually implying that God is malicious, wanting to cause them to suffer. Obviously, God has been the one who let them out. God has been the one who was with them all the way. And now when they complain like that, Moses and Aaron knew that it was tantamount to blasphemy. You're saying that our God is a malicious God and wants trouble to come to his people, and he enjoys seeing his people suffer. See, that is blasphemy. And thirdly, Moses and Aaron knew that they were faced with a murderous mob here. They say one word, they might just lynch them. They might just tear them to pieces. You might not see their whole bodies together. They might be torn to pieces on that occasion. They were faced with a rebellious crowd of dangerous people. This was a dangerous mob.
So at least these three things must be said about Moses and Aaron. They saw the the helpless and useless situation. They just commit themselves to God by just bowing down to the ground. Okay? So what happened next? Joshua and Caleb, the two spies who said positive things, who believed that, yes, the facts are true. There are giants there. But the facts are true also. It is a land flowing with milk and honey. And more importantly, remember, we are on this mission as sent by God. That is the important element. We must not lose sight of our vertical relationship with God. Don't just look at our relationship with man. Don't just look at things from the horizontal perspective. Okay? Don't just look at it from man's point of view, but look at it from God's point of view. So Joshua and Caleb were men of faith. So they now also showed themselves to be men of courage. They spoke up on behalf of Moses and Aaron in their defense. And they said, in the words of verse 7 of chapter 14, the land is good. See? And in the words of verse 8, the Lord has given us this land, and therefore we will succeed, because it is God who is sending us in. Then in the words of verse 9, he's saying, if we refuse to go in, then we are like rebelling against God. That is what it amounts to. So we are saying that we fear the man more than we fear our God. What is this? See, we profess faith in God. We claim that we want His will. We want Him to guide us. And here He is. He commands us to take that land and we refuse. Are we not rebelling against Him? But you complain, but they are giants. But you are fearing men more than you fear God. So they put the case before the people. But did the congregation listen? Verse 10 tells us the congregation said, stone them. See, you just need one person, one irrational, low-minded madman to say something stupid like that. Stone them. See, and it caused this mob, who were in a frenzy, to really pick up stones, and they were really ready to cast the first stone. When God appeared, God intervened. And we have to consider what happened after that. But the important thing to note here is that given a situation like that, the people who were going to be used by God were those who are with faith, trusting in God, who sees things from God's perspective, not from man's perspective. Faith is needed if we want to carry out the Great Commission. If we were to talk and think and act like the Israelites at that time, the Great Commission will never be carried out. Because you just think, go into the world and make disciples of all the nations. What? We? Go? Doesn't going need time and effort? What about our families, our children, our jobs? We have to go? But wait a moment, we are not meaning that you leave aside your children, your jobs and so on, and you just go to preach. That's not what is meant, but rather that while you have a family, while you have your jobs, you must give your life to serve the Lord by having this outgoing heart to bring the gospel to others. Oh, like that. Then there are those who are specially equipped and called by God. They have to be sent forth by the church. That means that the church will have to support them financially and pray for them. Ooh, like that. See? But wait a moment. We have to cover the whole world. Go into the world. Yes. But God does not mean that only our church cover the whole world. He's asking our church to cover what we can of the world. Oh, I see. Then we have to make disciples of all the nations, all the ethnic groups of the world. How many ethnic groups are there? Are we able to reach out to all the people of all ethnic groups? Now again, you're being negative. God only wants you to reach out to the best of your ability, the various ethnic groups. So who are present in your midst? If there are Nepali people, then reach out to the Nepali people. If there are Indonesians, reach out to the Indonesians. If there are mainland Chinese, reach out to the mainland Chinese. Who else? The Bangladeshis, reach out to the Bangladesh people. The Myanmar people, reach out to the Myanmar people. We have already numbered 5 groups of people on our hands. Then what about those who are here, the locals? There are the Tamil-speaking people, there are the Malay-speaking people, there are the various dialect groups. Now reach up to this, reach out to these ethnic groups. See? And we do what we are able, and no more. If the Lord wants you to do more than normal, He will enable you to do so. But He's not expecting us, a small church, to cover all people groups in the whole world. So don't be overwhelmed by unreasonable thinking. Okay? And remember that the Great Commission requires us to baptize them in the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, which means founding churches. What need to found a church? And everybody is afraid of such responsibilities. Let the pastor do it. Let him lead the way, we will follow. But me, I have my job, I have my career, I have my family. You see, everyone is afraid of responsibility. And teach them to observe all that I've commanded you. That means you must know the word of God well. You must be teachers of the word. You must be ready to teach others. See? So equipping people, being ready to carry out the Great Commission, is a very heavy work, a very responsible work, but it is not an impossible work. It requires faith. Faith in the Lord. Faith for us to carry it out. And faith in the face of the naysayers around us. Yes, in every generation, in every situation, there are the naysayers. You know what it means by yay, yay, and nay, nay. Yes, yes, and no, no. The naysayers are those who always say, no, it's impossible. No, 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 everything is no. See? Now we are, as has been, we qualified ourselves, we have said earlier, we have done our homework. We are not rushing into things. We are not foolishly wanting to die for nothing. We are not that sort of people. We don't have this martyr spirit where we caught death. No! But what we are simply saying is that the Great Commission must be understood correctly. We must have that vision for mission so that there will be a passion for mission. So where is that vision? If you don't have vision, how can you have the passion for the vision? See? If there is no vision, then the people die. When there is no vision, there is no burden for souls. No one will lift a hand. No gospel enterprise will be started. And no good enterprise will continue. Anything that you try will be given up very soon. See? And that is the first lesson we must learn. This message is a call to faith and action over and against the naysayers. Be like Isaiah. Who shall we send? See? Isaiah stood before God and said, here am I, send me. See? So we must be prepared to be the people. When the Lord says the harvest is plentiful, the laborers are so few, pray the Lord of the harvest to send forth laborers, then we must be able to come forward and say, Lord, here we are, send us. See? So we must stand against the naysayers and be able to see things positive like that. Understand who is giving us this command. It is none other than the Lord God Almighty. And who is giving us the Great Commission? It is none other than our Lord, who is the ruler over the whole universe. Soon every tongue will confess his Lord. Every knee will bow to him. Do you not believe that? Do you not believe? We believe. And therefore let us gird ourselves. Let us place ourselves at God's disposal. Let us say, here we are, send us. Here we are, send us. Then this is a call to repentance and faith in Christ. Don't just look at the 10 spies. The 10 spies who were negative, who were the naysayers, they represented the vast majority there who were crying by day and weeping by night, and who next day complained against Moses and Aaron, and who wanted to stone to death the two yea-sayers. They wanted to stone Joshua and Caleb. See? So the 10 naysayers represented the whole big congregation of people who were actually without faith. Yes, we know that because God soon judged them and said they were not allowed to enter the promised land. They would wander in the wilderness a total of 40 years until they die, and only their children, the second generation, were allowed to enter the promised land. Spiritually speaking, there is a lesson to us here. When we perish in the wilderness of this world and fail to enter the rest that God has promised us in Jesus Christ, it means that we are not saved. Whatever great privileges you have been given of Christian teaching, of the possibility of attending Sunday school, of coming to church, of having the gospel preached to you, of having the Bible expounded in your hearing, all these privileges come to nothing when you are without faith. But I have been a Christian for so many years. Well, how come you are such negative people? How come you don't believe in the Word of God? How come it does not show in your life the basic obedience of believing God's word and doing it? See, ultimately, bottom line, it comes to this. Are you a true Christian? That is bottom line. Or are you going to be numbered among those who perish in the wilderness? Imagine a later generation of people pass by that way. Imagine the caravan of merchants from Arabia going down south to Egypt to do trading. They are going to see, hey, burial grounds, who are these people? Then they are going to see, hey, bones, skeletons, skulls everywhere, who are these people? Then they are going to see, oh, the leftover paraphernalia, the things they left behind. Who are they? Not this? Were these not Israelites who left Egypt, who traveled to the promised land? Their bones will be scattered everywhere. Their graves will be everywhere, seen by others. They did not make it to the promised land. My friend, will you be numbered among them who do not make it to the promised land? In name you are a Christian. In name you have been baptized. In name you have been coming to church all these years. But from your language, from your thinking, from your way of life, I don't see the marks of a true Christian in you. Examine yourself to see if you are in the faith. That is Paul's word in 2 Corinthians chapter 13. See? It is the Bible's teaching. We do need to examine ourselves. Make sure that we are firmly in the faith. Make sure we are trusting in Jesus Christ and not any other Savior. Make sure we are trusting only in His finished work on the cross of Calvary. Christ died on the cross to save for Himself a people. We know that there are numbered among us here those who are truly His. We may be weak in our faith, but there is real faith in us. We may be imperfect in our life, but we are true Christians, because our faith is upon Christ and no other. Our faith is upon the death of Christ and no other way for our salvation. His blood alone cleanses us of all our sins. His righteousness alone is the ticket to heaven. We have no money to buy. This ticket comes free to us, but it was not free to God. His Son laid down His life to purchase for us this righteousness. Come to Jesus Christ. Come to Jesus Christ. Yes, boys and girls, come to Jesus Christ. And yes, parents, older people, come to Jesus Christ. You know what it is to put on a face, a front, You know, the Lord hates hypocrisy. And you know, if you have any sense of value at all, you know when you're faced with hypocrisy, you really hate it. Unless you are yourself a hypocrite. See? So why pretend? Why pretend anymore? Don't pretend anymore. The time of pretending is over. The Lord has torn away all this facade. Let us come naked as we are. Come to the Lord and plead for mercy. Trust in Jesus Christ who hung on the cross of Calvary for a sinner like you. Come to Him because His blood alone cleanses us of all our sins and unrighteousness. Let today, yes, let today be the day when you make up your mind to end all pretenses. Let today be the day. Let this passage speak to you. Let today be the day when you come to Jesus Christ. Yes, truly come to Him today. May God deal mercifully with us all.